If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22. As we continue with our selected topics in between our Isaiah series, there's another verse in the middle of this passage that has always stood out to me as one with great meaning. 1 Kings, chapter 22. Looking at verse 29. 1 Kings 22:29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? When I go on my nursing home visits, and I ask for prayer requests, a very common prayer request is, pray for peace. You look at the news, you see the drama, you see the horror, you see the struggles, and the prayer goes out, pray for peace. People ask this, and it's a note, and it's a worthy request. We want peace. Of course we want peace. Everyone wants peace. Mankind has seen horrible wars in the 20th century, and the goal as a result of that has been that we see peace. Hasn't come yet. Man's efforts can't bring it, but it's certainly right to pray for it. Now, the Bible also tells us something else about peace. It says in Isaiah that there is no peace unto the wicked. It also says that the false preachers would proclaim peace, peace where there is no peace. In other words, everything's fine, everything's good, everything's right, but God is not in the midst. There's wickedness, so there can be no real peace. And here, in this passage, we see an element of that. If you believe, and if you know the Lord Jesus, then the peace of God is yours and is available. It's there to tap into. It's a ready and never-ending supply, and it's based in Him. It's based in His character. It's based in His power. It's based in His authority. If you're out of His will, or you're running from Him, there's no real peace for you. You can hide in temporary distractions. You can hide in the temporary or veiled or false comfort of money. You can hide in the temporary comfort of a movie or a game. You can hide in the temporary comfort of relationships or people. But sooner or later, when you think about reality and you think about your future and you think about what's coming and you think about life and you think about all the variables that oppress upon us day to day, all the things that could happen, when you think about those things and you think about them in a deeper way, there's no peace without the peace of God. There's no peace without knowing Him. There's no peace in life without his ground and his foundation. And God's sovereignty is either the greatest comfort to you or the greatest fear in a person's life, depending on your relationship to him. God's sovereignty is either the greatest comfort to you or it can be the greatest fear in your life, depending on your relationship with him. He's either some unknown being who's distant, who you don't know, who you don't trust, who you don't understand, and you're not sure what the future holds or what he's going to do, or he's your intimate acquaintance, your father, your friend, your brother, your savior. And if he is, and if you know him, and if you study his word, then you have the peace of God, and you can rest in that. And you can rest in how sovereign he is, and how that source of all goodness controls all things, how that source of all goodness has taken you and chose you before the foundation of the world in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that we should glorify this great God. And we read a passage like this, and verse 34 sticks out in a very captivating way. A certain man drew his bow at random, and we see the results of that in this passage. And we're reminded that God has sovereignty over every detail. Every faithful Christian from the beginning of society on earth has had some understanding of God's sovereignty. And when evil people are put in power, God's people often fear and wonder at what God is doing and what he's thinking and how this is going to come out. We see that in the early chapters of Genesis with wicked and evil kings and what God's faithful will be doing and what the results will be. We can see it through the history and struggles of Israel, and we can see it with the apostles' own struggle with the Roman government. When evil people are in power, we know that God is sovereignly in control of those people, yet sometimes that peace slips through our fingers, and we forget. And the truth of what God has revealed and what he's promised fades in our mind. And we see that in this passage here, he puts an end to the wickedness of Ahab's reign. Here, this king, who's done so many horrible things in the northern kingdom of Israel, this king who's ignored God and his word, this king who has exalted himself, this king who has listened to his even more evil wife Jezebel and has committed murder and acts of horrible sacrilege and has invented in the pagan priests and prophets to exalt themselves and their own idols above the one true God, this king is now finally put to death. We know from previous reading, or perhaps we know from other sermons or from hearing, the character and the values of people like Ahab and Jezebel. The character and values of self, character and values of preserving my own legacy, preserving my own wealth, preserving my own comfort, preserving my own my own little kingdom. That's what motivated Ahab and Jezebel. That was their values. That's what led the northern kingdom of Israel. And the question can be asked, well, fine, he was put to death, but why wasn't he put to death sooner? Why wasn't he called to account sooner? Didn't something strike him sooner? We ask that question sometimes now. Why doesn't God come back sooner? What's his plan in all this? We can look at the present news, and we can look at world events, we can ask the same question. We can look at the character of politicians, and we can say, why these people? Well, we also know that God has sovereignty over all these things. And we also know that there's a future where God deals with these things. And we're told that in relationship with this sovereign God, we trust, we rely, we rest in him for his goodness and grace. Let's look a little more at Ahab and what's going on in this passage here. In verse 29, we see that the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, are in alliance together against Syria. How did that happen? Jehoshaphat is one of the fairly good kings of the southern kingdom. How did he get mixed up with Ahab? In reality, he shouldn't have had anything to do with Ahab or Jezebel. But out of diplomatic pressure, and out of wanting to make nice, at the beginning of chapter 22, it starts out and it says, in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Why? Well, there had been tension between north and south. Here was his chance to make peace. Here was his chance to have unity, but unity with evil. Unity where anything good could not come of it. And he shouldn't have. He shouldn't have put his hand in with Ahab. Shouldn't have put his hand in with that evil government. He should have stayed away and said, no. I want nothing of this. But he does, to his credit, ask of Ahab and say, now, we should consult the Lord about this. We should go and we should see what he has to say, whether this is right or not, whether his blessing is upon us. So, of course, what does Ahab do? He calls up his yes men prophets. And his yes men, the false prophets, all say, of course the blessing is going to be with you. You will have a great victory. What a wonderful day this will be. Everything will be right according to you, Ahab. And Jehoshaphat scratches his head at this, and he sees right through it. He knows what yes men are like. He says, is there a real prophet here? Is there a real prophet of God that we can talk to? A real man of God who's connected with the Word, who's connected with the true sovereign ruler. And Ahab says, there is. I've quoted this before. This is where Ahab says, I hate him, I don't listen to him, because he never says anything good about me. But he's a man of God, so he says what's right. And most people don't like to hear what's right. And so they call Micaiah, and Micaiah first says, yeah, I know what Ahab wants to hear. He wants to hear that he's great. And first thing he does is he prophesies that Ahab is great. But then they pressure him and they say, no, tell us the truth. We really want to know. And Micaiah says, look, this is not going to be a good day for you. It's going to go against you. God will have his judgment. This is not going to be a victory for you. You shouldn't enter into it. And they ignore the prophet of God. And they go to battle anyway. But they go to battle thinking, well, God says not to go. We've ignored him before. We're still all right. We've left his will before. It's okay. I still have my kingdom. I still have my wealth. Why should I listen to him now? I don't have to trust him here. Matter of fact, since I have this warning, I'll take an extra precaution. I'll disguise myself so they won't recognize me. And they won't come after me because they won't know who I am. And so Ahab puts his trust in his disguise. And yet, Micaiah prophesies in 20 through 23. I want to read it to you. It says, and the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. But they ignore the Lord. They go. And you know, that arrogance has never gone away. It would appear again with later kings. It would appear again throughout the history of empires. And it appears certainly today. I don't care what God has to say. This is what's right in our own eyes. And that arrogance, that shaking of the fist at God, that anger, that bitterness, that ignorance of him is something to really be careful of, something to really be ashamed of and to keep far away of. The non-believer, when they have an attitude like that, the non-believer is open to anything that may come. The non-believer is open to destruction. The non-believer is open to delayed destruction. And the non-believer is certainly, if he never repents and comes to Christ, certainly open to eternity of destruction. The believer is open to chastisement. Believer is open to loss of opportunity. The believer is open to a glorious potential being taken away. Believer is open to having ministry opportunity ruined. Believer is open to having the purpose for which God gave you life being weakened and thwarted. when you ignore his plan and his word. Don't be as foolish as Ahab in his trust of human power and reason. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own wisdom when it goes contrary to the word of God. Soak up what God has communicated to you through his word and live according to that authority. Live according to that sovereignty. Live according to that peace. And God's authority in this situation, despite Ahab's arrogance, despite Ahab's attempts to ignore God and to escape his destruction, God's authority still shows itself powerful here. Ahab is now disguised, he's armored, he's in battle, and what brings him down? Not a great mighty warrior, not a great military machine, not another king, not an epic romantic duel, not some great and glorious little scene where he can be remembered dying for his... No, but a certain man. A certain man. A nameless, faceless soldier, lost to history. We have no idea who he is. We have no idea where he came from. We have no idea where he ended up. We don't know whether he was a farmer or a career soldier. We don't know whether... He was just doing his job out of orders, or whether he had a passion for what he was fighting. We don't know if he had a family. We don't know what he accomplished in his life, what his interests were, what his personality was. But we do know that he was in the sovereign control of God. He was a certain man, a certain man. And what did he do? He drew a bow at random. He grabbed his bow and shot. He wasn't aiming at anything in particular. At random, at a venture. Out of innocence, even. And that bow, that arrow, struck the king of Israel in just the right place in his armor. One of the very few places of weakness in that armor. You think you're going to escape God? You think you're going to run away from his plan? You think that you will not face consequences? You think you're free and safe when you're away from him, when you're distant from him? God can raise up anything to thwart you, to bring you back to himself. A certain man. No books written about this man. No studies of this man. But he was used of God to bring down an evil, wicked ruler and to bring down an evil, wicked empire and to bring about, perhaps, the end of a battle against Ahab. That one man, perhaps without the king's leadership, changed the whole course of the battle. That one random act, at a venture, in his innocence. And God's sovereignty is complete and total when we look at this and we take this in. Now, have you ever taken note of the little things in your life that can only be attributed to God? There are times where you maybe almost get into a car accident and you hit your brake just at the right time, and out of the corner of the eye you noticed. There are times where you might be taking a test of some sort in school and you don't remember the answers, but you put down the answers and they turn out to be right. There are times where you're going through a struggle and somehow you're aided through that struggle and there's no human reason or understanding of how you got through it. Sometimes you're rescued by somebody else. Sometimes somebody says just the right word at the right time to bring you out of the mud. Sometimes just the right thing happens at just the right time in your life. Sometimes just the right diagnosis comes at just the right time. And you look at that and you see the sovereignty of God in that. Where'd that come from? What's the explanation? How does that work in human reason? How does that work in science? There's no answer for it. I always think that if you have the discipline to write down every time something happens that is an act of God, you should take note of it. And then go back and look at those times and see where God has been faithful to you in the past, where God has lifted you up in the past and held you through in the past, and you can look at his faithfulness and you can glorify him for that. Caitlin Prothrow just got back from weeks in the wilderness. I'm sure she had to rest on God a few of those times to survive in the wilderness. Glad she's back and glad she's okay. But there are times when the sovereignty of God is our peace and our strength. I met Wirt Carson for the first time on Friday, founding pastor of this church. And he again brought up some of the incidents that happened with bringing this church about. The planning board of the city, at just the right time, passed the approval. Again, the story of bringing the right electrical power down this street to enable the church to be built, and other stories too. He was the certain man for the certain time to bring about this ministry. And God may raise you up to be that certain man or woman or boy or girl, to do the right thing, to be his act in a certain situation. God has plans for us and for you, and you could be that certain man, that certain woman. Don't be Ahab. Don't be out of the will. Be in the will. And let God use you as the certain man, certain woman, to bring him glory and bring about his sovereignty to act in this world. And when you understand that and embrace the sovereignty of God in your life, the goodness of God, take satisfaction in his pleasure and in his glory. When we begin to be satisfied with circumstances, then we have a pleasure and a peace in that sovereignty. Not an apathy. Satisfaction is not an apathy. And it's not something fatalistic. I'm not talking about that. But a satisfaction with God and who he is. A satisfaction that he's with you and that he is the one you answer to. When I was growing up, my parents always gave me good advice. I was very stubborn, didn't always listen, but they gave me good advice. And I can go to them and I could get good advice. And usually I'd put on a show and not listen in front of them, but then ultimately it would sink in and I would probably do what my father told me to do. And you know, part of the reason that that would have to sink in was that I would have to face him. It wasn't that I was just free from my parents. I would have to go and face them and deal with them. And there was no, they were going to be my parents no matter what. And if I ignored them and the consequences of ignoring them really smacked me and hurt me, then they would be there. And sure, they'd probably help me, but then I'd have to face them. Better for me to listen to them, to be satisfied with the fact that they had more life experience than me, to be satisfied with the wisdom and the good advice I got from them, and to just go with it, especially while I was in their household. Because there was always going to be some level of accountability. And why would I push and be on my own? It wasn't worth it. And God has given you his word and his sovereignty to take pleasure in him and to find satisfaction in him. And you're accountable to him. And when you go against his word and his will and you're outside of his will, what do you have? What, friends? Friends who come and go? No, the God of all the heaven and all the earth is to be your greatest anchor and your greatest rest. Now, whenever you talk about sovereignty and whenever you try to explain it as best you can or some small aspect of it, as we're doing here today, the question is always going to arise, well, if God is sovereign and God does all and God controls all, then what about sin and evil? Anytime God's sovereignty is spoken about, the question arises, what about sin and evil? Where is God in all that? Well, the enemy of God wants to accuse him of sin and evil. The enemy of God wants to put that burden on him and say, well, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-sovereign, then he either doesn't have the power to control sin and evil, or he's the cause of it. And I can't believe in a God like that. And you hear people say that all the time. They say that God is behind it. Well, the Bible gives the explanation that God is not behind it. God is innocent of it. God hates it. God is so far apart from it as anything can be. But in his sovereignty, he does permit it. It's outside of his preceptive will, but it's within his permissive will. And even that, to a certain extent, is beyond our comprehension, which, by the way, is further proof that human beings probably wouldn't make that up. It's beyond our comprehension to fully grasp that. That being said, we must remember that with the problem of sin and evil, there remains no better explanation for evil that has ever been given than the Bible's own explanation. Let's be clear on this. The heathen rage. They rage against God and they say, well, all this suffering in the world, how could he put up with that? But they themselves have no explanation of it. An atheist has no explanation of why there's suffering, why there's death, why there's evil, where it comes from. There's no explanation for it. The Bible not only gives an explanation that it's our fault, that it came as a fall, as a result of sin and as the fall, but the Bible also presents itself as the only way to discern what is bad and what is evil and what is good. God is not only the one who gives the best answer for it, but he's also the only place you can define it. God declares what is good, and it is defined with him. Sin is abhorrent to God. He permits it, within us as secondary causes to sin, but it is totally against his desire. In James, we have a famous passage that many of us know. In James chapter 1, 13, we see, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And there's no other explanation for evil and sin than to look at us and to see that we are the problem. We are the answer. And God himself is the only solution and cure to that answer. And God promises that he will come and put an end to that and make things right. We remember in this question of sin and evil, we remember that humanity loves sin while God hates it. In addition to the Bible's perfect explanation, the atheist can only blame humanity. You can look at history, and if you want to take God out of the equation, every atrocity in history can be blamed on a human being. And God blames every atrocity in history on a human being, since he's so far apart from sin. He has nothing to do with that. You've fallen from him, you've disobeyed him, and every time evil is committed, it is outside the word and the sovereignty, and it is outside the will of God. Not outside the sovereignty of God, but outside his desired will. Right? Every time evil is committed, it's the fact that someone has looked at the word of God or understood what God represents and said, "I'm going to do something different than that." And that's when evil happens. Evil rests with those who make themselves a god and do their own thing. That's where evil comes from. And there's an explanation for that. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Lest we are prone to say that tragedy only strikes the wicked, or lest we are prone to say that the innocent of any kind of outward horrible atrocity go to heaven, lest we're prone to that, the Lord Jesus himself directs us to a right understanding. Chapter 13 of Luke. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" In other words, the curse and the wickedness of evil is on all mankind. And unless Christ, all is lost. The only salvation for humanity and its rebellion is Christ and his gospel. It's simple, yet it's glorious. It's not based on actions per se. The actions of evil come from you. Without repentance, you will face destruction. Ahab never turned to Christ in his full measure. In the end, he was rebellious against God and in his word, and destruction came. And unless you repent, unless you turn to Christ, unless you believe on his name, unless you throw yourselves at him and love him and hold him and ask him and come to him and adopt him as your Savior and Father and Master and best friend, you all likewise perish, all as descendants of Adam. It's simple, but it's a glorious thing. It's not meant to be scary. It's meant to be the invitation. It's meant to be the hand held out. It's meant to be the rescuing lifesaver held out to you. Unless you repent and believe, you shall all likewise perish. And when you do repent, and when you do believe, the sovereign God becomes your father, your friend, and your brother. If in repentance, if believing, if trusting, if saved, if born again, then sovereignty and goodness are yours. God's your father. He loves you. He's adopted you. He's made you your own. He cares for you. He gives you his wisdom. He gives you his word. God is your friend. He's with you. He's your companion. He loves you. God's your brother. In Christ, in his humanity, Christ went through humanity. He understands. He can sympathize with you. Christ in his humanity provides that sympathy and has a brotherly aspect to him. This is given to you. Grace is poured out for you. With grace, unmerited favor, God's love, God's glory, God's protection, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, all poured out and given for you, the doom is gone, the fear is gone, the worry is gone, and God's unmentioned, unmerited favor is poured out because of your trust and unity with Him. Not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, not because of where you were born, not because of what makes you up, but because He loved you. Before the foundation of the world, He has called you to live holy and righteous in Him, to live for Him. And with that comes a confidence, a rest, and a purpose and future in Christ alone. And this is the joy of life. This is the joy of life. A couple months ago, there was a commercial that Oprah was doing where she'd say, "This is the joy for me. I love bread. I love bread." The joy is not bread. The joy is Christ. I don't know where that came from. The joy is Christ. And the confidence and rest and purpose is in Him. God's sovereignty, His power, His knowledge, His presence, and His will. This is the true armor that you have, and no arrow or threat can ever pierce that armor. Today, at the end of the service, we have two high school graduates in this church this year, and we have gifts for them, and we're going to pray for them before the service is over. But you know, whether you've graduated high school and are facing an uncertain future, or you're in high school and facing an uncertain future, or you're in work and facing an uncertain future, or you're looking towards retirement and facing an uncertain future, God is your strength and your rest. And God is sovereign over that future. And you seek His will and His pleasure, or you reject all the benefits and gain and potential for what ultimately will be disappointment. Uncertainty is overcome by God's certainty. When we look towards our future, and to us, it is an uncertain blob in the distance. Whether it's the world, and we sometimes ask about global warming, or we wonder about terrorism, whether in the U.S. we worry about bad leadership, or we worry about an economy, or in the church, and we worry about maybe our mortgage here, or the empty seats. Through those worries, and through those uncertainties to us, we are reminded and promised that God is not uncertain about them. God is in control of those things, and He loves us and calls us to be faithful to Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should walk holy and blameless before Him. We know that His glory is the best good, and we know that all things work together for its good. And a certain man who can bring down a wicked kingdom at random in the sovereignty of God, then a certain man or woman or boy or girl in the sovereign will of God can do great things in obedience. And will you be that certain person God uses? Will you love and submit to Him in His glorious sovereignty? Will you draw that bow at random, as it were, and watch as God uses you? Take a shot. See what God does with you, and with your faith and rest and confidence and future in Him, we can glorify Him and love Him and enjoy Him forever as our Master and our Redeemer, understanding and resting in who He is and in His goodness and in His control. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You are our joy. We are thankful that You are a sovereign God who doesn't wonder, who doesn't worry, who can't be thwarted, who can't be second-guessed. We are thankful that all goodness comes from You and dwells in You. We are thankful that You have covenanted with us, that You have condescended to love us and to have relationship with us, and that Your promises and Your word never return void, and we can know and say with boldness and assurance that You'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, by Your grace and power, keep us in Your will. May we be under Your sovereignty, and may we find joy and peace in that. May we not worry. May we find peace in You. And may that overflow into a more healthy relationship with you and a more healthy outworking for you by your power, by your grace, in your love, in your will. Bless us, protect us, and keep us, and apply this to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.